The following message was recorded at the Children Desiring God 2013 National Conference held in Minneapolis, Minnesota. More information about Children Desiring God curriculum, conferences, and resources can be found at www.childrendesiringgod.org.
All right, well, good afternoon. We have the joy of trying to squeeze a little bit more in already filled brains today. I think I was about done after Bruce Ware spoke this morning. Then we get a whole rest of the day. This is nap time for a lot of us, so I'll try to keep it moving and interactive as much as possible. We are at Preparing a Youth for Marriage. So if you're thinking you're somewhere else, you might want to relook at where you're supposed to be. My name is Josh Mulvihill. I am a pastor to children and family right here at Grace Church. I get home court advantage, and I'm delighted to have such a great conference right in our backyard or in our worship center. I'm 35. Most people come and look at me and say, "How old are you? You look really young." So we'll just get that out on the table now so that you don't have to wonder. I have been a pastor since I was 20. Started at Grace Church of Roseville, which was a church plant of here, and then was in Rochester for 10 years, and then here. Prior to this church, my full ministry was to middle school students, high school students, and young married couples. Only within the last 2 years have I shifted to the younger age group. So this world of preparing youth for marriage has been what I lived in for the majority of my pastoral life. It started for me when a number of parents came to me, single moms, and said, "Josh, we really don't feel adequate as a woman to be helping our sons get ready and prepared for marriage, for dating, for purity. Do you think maybe you would consider doing that, taking them away and talking to them about that?" So I actually had a group. I said to the one mom that asked me, I said, "You know, I'm not comfortable going away with your son alone talking about these kind of topics. There would have to be others involved." Wow, it wasn't hard to find others. Single moms got asked, and we had a whole group that went to Wisconsin Dells, and we had like a Passport for Purity plus Josh Editions weekend. Part of what you have in your packet is what I developed, what I started to develop then and what grew. We got back from that, and parents said to me, parents talk to each other. If you're a parent, you know that. And said, "Hey, heard what you did, heard it was good. Would you teach on this at church? Would you maybe think about doing this for my child?" Honored by that, but then as time went, realized, this isn't good. I don't want to take this responsibility from a parent. So I had to work through the process of what's the church's role in this subject matter? What's the parent's role in this subject matter? How do we both bring something to the table? So I think that the church has a role with this because this is very prevalent in Scripture for young people, as I'll address. I've learned where the boundary is with this topic, where parents feel thankful that I cover it, but where I don't want to steal their thunder, but I want to set the table. And I also don't want children to be ignorant of this topic, but I do want them to be innocent on this topic. Two very big different subject matters. So what you have in your hands, there's a inside your packet there, it's Preparing Your Child for Marriage. That came out of this saying, man, what is there for parents? What could I give parents to help put this back in their court and say, I'm going to put some resources in your hands to do this. I've got a pile over here on the piano of resources. I just picked a couple off my counter to bring for you. There is a ton of resources out there. If you want something on body stuff, on puberty, on the changes, on the mechanics of how the body is going to work. There's a lot of stuff out there on that. There's a ton of stuff out there on purity and talking to kids about, young people about sex. A lot of stuff out there on that. I've got, just on that subject alone, there's on the age spectrum, this is excellent. Paul David Tripp's Teens and Sex. You can get that here. It's for sale. Short, sweet, to the point, phenomenal. And I love what he has to say. I think it's about as, this is about as biblically solid as there is on the topic. This one here, How and When to Talk to Your Kids About Sex. This tries to hit the 0 all the way to 18 and hits kind of different principles along the way. This is one of the few books out there that have, most of them jump right into methodology, skip right over theology. This is one of the few books that actually has a chapter on a biblical foundations and theological, which I appreciate a lot. Most don't. Here, these are for little kids. I know this is for youth, but this goes all the way down to 3 years old and up. Very good stuff. So there's a lot on those topics out there if you want to find stuff. What I was realizing is, man, if you want anything outside of that, where do you go? If you want to teach your children biblical principles of what is marriage, what are you aiming for with your marriage? What is the role of a husband and a wife? I've got a ton of books over there written for adults on that stuff, but how about for kids? How about for young people? That gets a lot harder to find. And then connect that with dating, with purity, which when we're talking about dating and purity, those are just subtopics of the bigger umbrella of marriage. So, you know, if we're talking to our kids about marriage, the end goal, of course, or dating, excuse me, if we're talking to them about dating, the end goal is marriage. But a lot of the stuff just doesn't hit that umbrella, and it needs to. So that's why you've got the resource you have in your hand, because it pulls in some of the, really it's actually kind of light on this stuff, because there's other stuff out there on that. It pulls in the theological foundations where you're missing in a lot of other realms, which is what I think for the most part our kids need. So as we're talking about the subject of preparing youth for marriage, there are a few subjects in life, outside of, you take salvation, the most important topic for young people that we can talk to them about. What would you categorize as next as important? I think marriage is up at the top of the list, because this one impacts everything else in life. You've got a marriage that disintegrates and crumbles, and all the other dominoes are affected by that. If you're just coming in, here is some notes. Who needs those? Actually, if one of you guys want to pass those around. So therefore, our kids have to get it right in this area, and the way they get it right is we help them. And of course, if you know, unless your head has been in the sand, that there is an attack on marriage, there has been since the institution began, and it has picked up a new sense of steam here in America as of late. And so our kids are being influenced by very unbiblical explanations and expectations of what marriage is. And so we want to hit this hard. We want to hammer this home with our kids, because if we don't, those other things they're hearing about what marriage is according to culture, that it's just two people who love one another, it could be two men, two women, could be a man and a woman, and it's all about this romance intoxicated kind of thing, that it's for your happiness and your pleasure, and we're much more now focused than eternally focused. I mean, that chip, you hear that year after year, that starts chipping away at a person. And unless we're intentional that our young people have the right understanding of what marriage is, we're in trouble. I have officiated 6 marriages this year. And I have learned, I used to assume, man, people grew up in the church, they know what marriage is, right? They know it. It's a bad assumption. I used to treat like people were on the 50-yard line with marriage, when a lot of times they're at the 2-yard line. And I know that there are many in here who have a rock-solid understanding biblically of what marriage is. I also assume there are some in here that probably don't. And if I jump right into, this is preparing your child or youth for marriage, there's an implied how in that. How do you do that? What would we prepare them for as well? There's a what in there. I can't just jump to the how really quick. We're going to spend a lot of time on how. Because I know you come to these seminars and you want, give me the how-to. I know I need that. It's a good thing to prepare. How do we do that? So we'll get there. I think one of the most practical things that we can do, though, is we have the right content and theology to give our young people. That is extremely practical. Because if we just go to, here's a list of criteria you can look for in a husband or a wife, and that's the how you prepare, that criteria is based on something biblically. So we have to undergird that with something. This will be very practical. I'm going to help you see how it is practical as I talk through that. Because most miss the practicalities. I'm not going to talk about this. I just had it up there for fun while you could read. I will say this one. I love this, number two. I like J.C. Ryle a lot. He's dead, though, by the way. I've never met him. He has a lot of wonderful things to say. This is from his commentary on Mark. Don't expect too much from your spouse, remembering that marriage is the union of two sinners, not two angels. Oh man, don't our kids need to learn that? They often come into marriage with this this romantic picture of, oh, it's going to be wonderful, and this, oh, it's going to, we're going to be happily ever after. We're watching Cinderella in my home endlessly now. One of our children got it for their birthday, and it's, you know, the picture of the prince finds the princess, or the not princess at the time, and they have this happily ever after relationship. I don't know about you guys, but I got couple after couple after couple in my office. It is fireworks. It is a war zone in their house, because there's two sinners that got married, not two saints. And we need to help our kids know that when they get married, the biggest problem that they're bringing to the picture is themselves. Most of the issues start here in our heart, and we bring that to the table. Therefore, in marriage, you want a good marriage? Confess your sins. Look to yourself first and foremost. That's not always the case. I mean, we can easily be sinned against by our spouse. But man, it's amazing how wonderful marriages get if the couple will take responsibility for their sin, confess that to the Lord, ask forgiveness from the spouse. We teach that to our kids. Man, that's practical. You want some practicalities with how do you raise young people? Help them see their sinfulness and what they're going to bring to their marriage. Their heart is a fountain of wickedness, and that goes with them at the altar. And so one of the things that I prepare young couples for as we're going through premarital counseling is, you probably don't want me to say this to you, but you're a wicked sinner. Where do you always get tripped up? What are your issues? And of course, you can go home at night and it kind of hides those weaknesses and deficiencies, but suddenly when you are waking up next to this person for the first year, second year, and you start seeing those things, those warts that maybe were minimized or hidden a little bit when you were dating, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with the things that just drive you up the wall about your spouse? What things can you look past? What things need to be addressed? That's practical stuff. And that we can talk about with our young people right out of the gates. And that's how I don't have to wait till they come into my office for premarital counseling. Jump ahead here. This is my family. My wife, Jen. We have been married 13 years as of June. I met at Northwestern College right down the road. And in our freshman English class, first week of college, 18 years old, I say to my young people, I was married at 22. Say to my young people, you know, I'm sitting in class with high school students. You could meet, your spouse could be in this room right now. Four of the six weddings that I officiated this year, they went to youth group together. They started dating in high school. They're married now in college or right after. Anybody meet their spouse in middle school or high school in here and marry them? Okay. I used to take a really hard line with students. No dating until college, until out of high school. Man, they would. This couple of them wouldn't have actually married their spouse if they actually listened to me. Thank God they didn't. And so there's got to be some parameters around that. But I tell our young people, man, your spouse could be in this room. In fact, you could meet your spouse the first week you go to college. You don't know when you're going to meet your spouse. You need to be ready when that day comes. And it's probably for many of you sooner than you think it will be. So many times I think young people, 10, 11, 12, 13 years old, really aren't thinking about this because they think, I got a long time to be preparing. Well, you might, but you might not. So let's get ready for that today. So it's my wife, met at 18 years old. We dated for 4 years. I would never do that again. In fact, I asked my parents if I wanted to get married when we were 20, just would have been 21. My parents said, no, you need to wait till you're done with college. And I wanted to respect my parents and obey them, so I waited. That was a tough year. I was ready to be married in more ways than one. There's a reason the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, get married so you don't burn with lust. That was a tough year. The Bible also says, enjoy the wife of your youth. If possible, I think it's ideal to get married young. And if you know who you're marrying, pull the trigger. Get it done. Seal the deal. Why wait? What's there to wait for? You know, you want, what do you... My parents told me to wait because it would be better financially. Because I would be under them and get some money, some scholarships and things, grants. And I got a pretty good deal. My wife, it took her 5 years to get through college because she triple majored. And so we were married her fifth year of college. Northwestern was free. In fact, we made money that year because we looked poor on paper because they look at my income now and I was making like $10,000 a year and my wife had to pay $20,000 for school and they said, oh, living below the poverty line, we're going to give you a lot of money. And I said to my parents, see, I should have got married earlier. But we met when we were 18, married when we were 22. We have 4 kids. Jay is about 7, Asher's 4, Kate is 2, and John is 7 months. Busy season for us right now. In fact, Jen was up with him 3 times last night, and then I was up soon thereafter, 3:30 a.m. What time is it? Feels like it's like 9 p.m. right now. I'm finishing up my PhD at Southern Seminary, where Bruce Ware is a prof at. I've got 1 month, not even, until I'm done with coursework and move into my final dissertation phase, which is my PhD is marriage and family. My dissertation is grandparenting. So you should hopefully see a book come out in the next few years on grandparenting, which there's hardly anything out there on that subject right now. And there's a big miss happening in the evangelical community on what's the grandparents' role spiritually. And we talk a lot about the parents' role in discipling children. Grandparents aren't even part of that discussion. And the Bible says a whole lot about grandparents. I'd love to talk more about it, but that's for another day. So my passion is to see parents disciple their children. How many of you are parents in here? Okay. How many of you are on staff in a church or organization and you minister directly to children or youth in some capacity? Okay, good mix. Okay. So this is a very important topic. I mentioned it, you know, it can make or break a person's life. I'm sure some of you have had parents where marriage did not go well and you saw the fallout of that. You might have had a marriage that has struggled mightily and you've experienced that firsthand. And we don't want that for our kids. But more than that, our kids, as we talk about preparing young people for marriage, one of the best things that we can do for them is help them see what marriage is and what marriage is not. And first and foremost, we read in Colossians 1, all things were created by God and for God, and that includes marriage. So why would a person want to get married? You know, when you ask young children, do you want to get married? My young kids are like, sure, it sounds like a great idea, Dad. At some point they get a little older and they go, "Wah, married? I don't want to get married. What are you talking about?" And then that changes again and they're suddenly like, "Yeah, I suppose I could get married. People are the opposite sex is kind of cute." But why would a person want to get married? It is much more than just love. That's a secondary reason at best. We get married because it was created by God. It is a great and a good thing. It is the expected norm. But we get married because God is glorified in marriage. God has given three very clear pictures of the gospel in the Bible. And I'm not saying anything about ordinances here, so don't read something into this. I'm not calling marriage an ordinance. This is one of the pictures. We've got communion, the Lord's Supper, where we have a picture of the gospel in the bread and the grape juice or wine. We've got baptism, picture of the gospel in immersion and coming up again. We have a picture of the gospel in marriage. We've got three pictures of the gospel in the Bible. Marriage is one of them. Therefore, when we get anytime that the gospel can be distorted, that's a serious issue. And if marriage is a picture of the gospel, lived out, breathed out, it's a living drama, it's a mirror that points to Jesus Christ, anytime that gets distorted, that is a serious, serious thing. And so we want to make sure that our kids get that right. So we get married then as a way to point to Jesus Christ. Because our marriage is just I use the phrase drama. It's a living, breathing drama of the gospel. It's in action, right? So Ephesians 5 tells us that God's love for a husband's love for his wife is like Jesus' love for the church. So therefore, anytime, I guess I'll ask this question. Are you telling the truth of the gospel with your marriage? What I mean by that, when my children or the children of this church look at my relationship with my wife, they should be able to see the gospel in action. Jesus loved the church. Jesus sacrificed the church. He gave for the church. Husbands, you're to do that. Do our children see a husband love his wife? My children better see me love my wife, not be harsh and angry with my wife. My children better see my wife respect, love, submit to me like we are to submit to the Lord. You want practicality in preparing children and youth for marriage? Start with your marriage. Turn the microscope there. Live in a way that breathes the gospel to those who are watching. Okay? So I said this is a serious issue. It's one our kids live with. I want to read an email I got from one of my, I think, 7th or 8th grade students. Josh wanted to share with you. This is from her parent, sorry, of her 7th or 8th grade daughter. Josh wanted to share with you a cool conversation Jolene had with her close group of friends from school. There are four of them that have been hanging out together since 6th grade, one of which she has been good friends with since 1st grade. Anyway, she had a sleepover with them on Friday night, and at some point the conversation turned to prom, a few years off yet, thankfully. Two of the girls said that they fully expected to rent a hotel room after prom and have sex, which it was expected, and everyone does it. Let's hit the pause button there. It's the world our youth live in, right? They are spending time with other youth. This is going to come up. Do you think so-and-so is cute? What do you think about this guy or this girl? You're in certain settings. This is not an abnormal conversation. Our youth are having these conversations. They need to be ready for them when they come up. So now, is Jolene ready for this conversation? Did her parents prepare her for it? Would your child be ready for this conversation if it was had with them? Would the students in your ministry be ready for this conversation if it came up? Jolene stood up to them and told them that she wasn't planning on doing it because she wants to wait until her wedding night. Awesome. Here's a girl that could have just been quiet. She was prepared. She was ready, and she steered this conversation in a certain direction. Then she explained about the purity ring that she was wearing and what it stood for. So we had just done a whole weekend thing with our students. Part of it was we encouraged parents to buy a purity ring and give it to their child. The purity ring that this child received was as a result of that weekend that we did. We put that in the parents' court and put it on their shoulders. And they delivered with their daughter. She told them she was going to wait till her wedding night. Explained the purity ring that she was wearing, what it stood for. She said there was absolute silence in the room for at least 30 seconds while they thought about it. Then someone asked, what if a guy you date expects it? What will you do then? To which she responded, I plan on dating a guy that holds to the same values and morals that I do so that it wouldn't be an issue. She started to go down a good path, didn't she? Like to see her take that a little further. It's a good start. She was so excited because she had prayed before going over there that she would be a good witness for Christ. At some point, she hopes to bring God into the conversation as to why she has the morals she does. I encouraged her to do so, and that I was proud of her for stating what she believed. I think God will honor that step of faith. Man, I'd be so proud of my daughter if she did that. And I hope you would too. You know, there's a couple things here. The only reason I got this email is because this parent had a great relationship with her daughter in the first place. How many young people would have an experience like this and never talk to mom or dad? What is behind this email is a rock-solid relationship that was built between parent and child to have regular, open, honest dialogue that when something like this happened, the daughter felt safe, comfortable enough to go to mom or dad and say, I want to tell you what just happened. How do we prepare youth for marriage? Wow, we got to have a good relationship with them. Otherwise, they're going to want to go to other sources to have those discussions. This was an askable parent for that child. Are you an askable parent for your child? Are we preparing askable parents? Are we putting it on their lap? So when I talked, Jolene sat, we had these discussions that I have having with you, I had with Jolene, and I had with Jolene's mom, and I kind of said I didn't want to steal the thunder. I set the table. I set the table for Jolene and her parents and said, Jolene, these are discussions you need to have with your mom. We, you know, in a large room with a ton of youth in them. And she did. There was an encouragement from a youth pastor to have that discussion. You want to help your families? Push them together, not apart. Encourage discussion and communication. There's a lot in that email that I think is very encouraging as we think about this topic with our young people that I want to see achieved in our lives and in our ministries. The state of the church. Okay. So there's two words I want you to see on the bottom of the screen here. This is often the state, not always the state, of the church when it comes to marriage, dating, sex, purity, those topics. It's not abnormal to talk about dating. I can fill a room pretty quick on that subject. But you want to talk about sex, you want to talk about marriage, those get to be a little more difficult. And oftentimes, homes are avoiding the subject, churches are ambivalent toward the subject, and we can't be. Here's my experience with youth. So, a number of years ago, I am still in many ways ignorant. 35 years old, I'm still in the learning curve. When I was extremely ignorant, now I'm just partially ignorant, I believed that almost every parent was very active in the nurturing of their child's faith on the home front. So I just wanted to get to know the families at the church I was serving at, and my whole purpose of what I'm about to tell you was just, hey, I want you to know your child's pastor, and I want to know your family. So for 3 years, every new family that I didn't have an older sibling of theirs in my ministry, every new family to sixth grade, I took them out individually for lunch on Sunday. My wife and the children that we had at the time joined us, and it was just their family, their kids, and us. And get to know you, I asked them two questions. What are your expectations for me as your child's youth pastor? And what are you doing in your home to disciple your children? That second question was the ignorant question. I assumed I would get these wonderful things that they were doing. I approximate that I went out with about 70 different families in that 3-year span. And of those families, only about 1 in 10 were telling me that they were doing much of anything to disciple their kids. 1 in 10 were about reading the Bible with their kids. It wasn't for a lack of desire. It wasn't for lack of the reality that they knew they should be. They just weren't for whatever reason. About 3 out of 10 were reading the Bible with their kids. I say that because this topic of marriage is couched in that discipleship piece. I assumed our parents were doing things with their kids that they weren't. Don't assume your parents are having this discussion with their children. This is one of the main avoidance topics that happens in the home, and it happens in the church. And parents avoid it like the plague. So I get parents that when I bring the subject up, they're so happy because, whew, thank you. In fact, I taught on this subject a few months ago to our K through 6th graders. I was teaching through Proverbs, and I'll bring you to Proverbs. 10% of Proverbs is this subject. You may not know it. In our 5th and 6th grade classroom, I sent out my manuscript of my message so that all the parents could see it, so they knew what their kids were getting beforehand. If they wanted to keep their kids home, they could. You know what I got in the back of our 5th and 6th grade classroom? I got a bank of video recorders. Never had anything like it happen in my life. Parents showed up with tripods and video cameras. It looked like the paparazzi when I was teaching on the subject. I've only been at this church 18 months. I've got no pre-existing credibility on this subject whatsoever. So it wasn't like, oh, Josh is teaching on the subject again, we got to go. It simply was the subject. It had nothing to do with me. And parents were hungry that their kids hear it. So why did they record it? I don't know. I'm assuming they're going to show it in their home to their... I actually asked one parent. Her kid couldn't be here, so she recorded it so she could show it to them. Never had that happen in my life. Part of that is this piece. So the church has tended to view marriage and sexuality as less than godly and good. So it's no surprise that teenagers assume that Christianity is sex negative and marriage intolerant. Let that sink in for a second. You talk to most kids and they're thinking the church has a lot of don'ts with sex. Where's all the... Man, I look in Scripture and there is a lot of don'ts. But man, there's a lot of do's, and there's some good doozies. We want our kids to see that. Our culture pushes in front of them immoral sex, celebrates that, shows them that, says it's beautiful and wonderful, holds this up, and we put marital, it pushes marital sex to the back of the room. Our kids need to see just the opposite. They need to see that marital sex is more wonderful and fulfilling than anything the world can throw at us outside of marriage. And the Bible talks about that, and it addresses it to young people because they need to know that. I'll pull up that. I've referenced this a few times. I'll pull that up in a minute. So kids, because of how the subject is talked about, they see it as sex, the church as sex negative. They also see the church as marriage intolerant. So that's what we've been termed by a culture of homosexuality that says you don't agree with us, you don't want equality in marriage, then you're an intolerant person. And young people, if they buy into that, then they say, man, that's, you guys, that's, we're out of date. Our view of marriage is old school. It's a new era, but it's not. So that's the first one. Second, we've tended to view sin as behavioral rather than a matter of the heart. So we have said, we've put all these behavioral restrictions on kids. This is how we've approached the subject. We've said, sometimes this is a good question, sometimes it's not. How far should I go? Depends on why you're asking it. We've put all these behavioral restrictions, which we need, but the Scripture addresses the heart. Matthew 5 talks about when the Pharisees had the behavior right, there was no adultery for the Pharisees. Jesus said, you're guilty of adultery because you have lust in your heart. Jesus pushed them further. He said, a behavior wasn't enough. It's not enough that you're not touching a girl in a certain place. It's not enough that you've saved something or everything for marriage. What God cares just as much and more so about is the heart. We need to push kids to the heart. Number three, we've tended to view teenagers' choices as biologically determined. So in other words, we look at them as these raging hormones that are just held together by this skin. And they can't help to do what they do. So I put up here a kind of funny example of the teenager brain. And I like the birds and the bee lobe is like a third of the brain. That's all they're, half of what they're thinking about. Hard to read some of this stuff, but this is the judgment gland. Turbo Rebellion Center, the Rebellion Center. See some of the other ones. Anyways, that's not a correct view. And if we buy into this view that, that's how teenagers have to act because it's how they're wired, we're not starting out right. So we want to, part of, I think, the practicality of how do we prepare teenagers and young people for marriage, we got to view them right, and we got to assess where they are as people. So do you know where your young people are? What they need specifically right now. So let's look at a biblical view of adolescence here. And this isn't exhaustive, but I've applied this biblical view to this subject, so just know that. Instead of saying children are going to rebel, and that's okay, and we're going to expect some fooling around, you're going to sow your wild oats, as has been said, here's what the Scripture says, 2 Timothy 2:2. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. There's not an expectation that there's going to be some rebelliousness because of raging hormones. And there's also, here's how you handle sexual temptation. There's a time to fight and there's a time to flee. Man, you get out of there. You're in a room where you're being tempted with another woman. Don't just move across the room and, you know, get out of that room, get out of the house. Hightail it. You run from sin and you pursue the Lord. Here's a biblical example for a young person. So the Bible's not naive about this time. So let's ask this question. What are the evil desires that grip a person during this phase of life? Proverbs has a ton on that. We're going to turn there now. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Proverbs. We're going to look at, really briefly, we're going to look at Proverbs 5 through 7, but I want you to see, leading up to that, a biblical view of adolescence. First, young people do not tend to value wisdom. So over and over again in Proverbs, oh, by the way, before I get there, Proverbs is written to children. Did you know there's a book of the Bible written to children? It's Proverbs. If there is a book that your young people need to know, to immerse in, it's Proverbs. So look at Proverbs all over the place. It's addressed to children. Proverbs 1:8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, forsake not your mother's teaching." That, by the way, is the family's job description. Love to spend a whole afternoon with you on that one. Proverbs 2:1, "My son, if you receive words, my words, and treasure up my commandments." Proverbs 3:1, "My son, don't forget my teaching." Proverbs 4:1, "Hear, O son, a father's instruction." Proverbs 5:1, "My son, be attentive." And it just keeps going on and on. Proverbs is written for a young person. So we want to know, what does Proverbs think about who a young person is? That's what I've put up here for you. According to the Bible, young people don't tend to value wisdom. And so Proverbs, again and again, like I just read you, says, get wisdom. This dad is saying, man, you're a fool. You're naturally born simple, a scoffer. This is Proverbs language. You're a fool. You need wisdom. Wisdom, my definition, is wisdom is, now I went blank. I'll come back to it, if it comes to me. Number two, tend to be unwise. Youth tend to be unwise in their choice of companions. Look at Proverbs 1:10. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." The idea of choosing wrong companions, of peer pressure, is not new. Young people have dealt with this since the beginning of time, and young people typically choose wrong. They don't have wisdom to guide them. They don't tend to focus on the heart. Look at Proverbs 4:23. "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Proverbs talks a lot about the heart. Young people don't often guard their heart like they should. You can see where this applies to marriage, right? If they don't choose the right companions, how do they know how to choose the right spouse? And who's gonna know how to choose a right spouse? Somebody that's been married 20 years or somebody that's not been married at all? I'm thinking probably somebody that's been married 20 years that can speak into this. Number four, they don't tend to have an eternal perspective. I want to see Proverbs 1:20-33. This is hitting at the theme of, man, God's trying to get your attention. You reject that. Here's death, destruction, calamity. You respond to that. Verse 33, whoever listens will dwell securely, will be at ease without dread and disaster. So that sets the stage for this one right here. They tend to be easily tempted. So someone that's not wise, chooses wrong companions, doesn't think about their heart a lot, doesn't even think of, they're living in the temporal, not the eternal. Then pleasures come to them and they jump right in. So Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, turn there with me. I want you to know, and actually, let me read Proverbs 6:20-22 to you. What does this sound like? "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you are awake, they will talk with you." What does that sound like? Deuteronomy 6, absolutely. Let's look at Proverbs 7:1-3. "My son, keep my words, treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart." A little more Deuteronomy 6 there for you. What Solomon did is he took Deuteronomy 6, which says, love the Lord your God, know His commandments, may it be on your heart, teach them diligently to your kids. and he said, I'm going to do that. What does it look? What's the content of what I'm supposed to teach my kids? And how do I do that? That's Proverbs. Proverbs is Deuteronomy 6 in 31 chapters. It's Deuteronomy 6 applied. If we're working in the kid world, we're living with Deuteronomy 6, right? I mean, it's like our battle cry. You just got 31 chapters of Deuteronomy 6. And what's one of the... Look at Proverbs 6. So it talks about... Proverbs 6, 20 through 22 talks about your father's teaching. And then what does he jump right into, Solomon? Verse 24. To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Don't let her capture you with her eyelashes. Now, this is getting practical now, isn't it? The little winky wink there. This father's getting really down to nuts and bolts with his son here about what he should know about marriage, dating, purity. You know, we got three chapters of that in Proverbs. That's almost the whole chapter 5, 6, and 7. I taught chapters 1 through 9 on Wednesday night this year. It was like 25% of what I had to deal with, or what I had the joy of teaching our young people. That's a lot of real estate, isn't it? That's 10% of the book of Proverbs, three chapters out of 31. If we are to teach them diligently to our children, and three of those chapters that we are to teach diligently is this topic, do you think it's a big one in God's eyes? Absolutely. We come back to the state of the church and the family. Ambivalence, avoidance, are you kidding me? This is part of the whole counsel of God. He puts a ton of emphasis on this in Scripture, as should we as parents. So let's talk about this. How would you teach this to a young person? Let's get practical here. I want you to look at verse chapter 5, verse 7. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Here's 2 Timothy 2:2. Flee. Don't even go near this person. Don't put... Proverbs later talks about Proverbs 6, 27 and 28. Don't even put these hot coals. You're going to get burned if you go close to her. Stay far away from her. So here's how I lay it out with young people, with students. The Bible calls you to something in a relationship. And if you live outside of God's commands, there are four costs. There are big costs that Proverbs lays out. That's verse 9 through 12. Verse 9, lest you give your honor to others. Cost number one, our young people need to know this. You enter into a relationship that is outside God's plan for marriage, it's going to cost you your honor. You are going to lose respect. I can ask my young people, if I have a relationship with a woman that's not my wife, that's not Jen, are you going to look highly upon me? Of course they're not. I will lose that honor and that respect in their eyes. So we need to let our kids know these costs. We need to let them know, man, if you want a place of respect in life, here's what not to do. Number two, in your year, you give your years to the merciless. Instead of building up your home, you have a divided home, especially if you're married, because you suddenly have two houses. You have to give your years, your time, your wasted time to a different home. There's a financial hit that we can look at by statistics. We can look at those who have been divorced and remarry. There's a lower financial economic place for them because there's child support going out. Or, you know, it's a reality. You have to give your years to another. Verse 10, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Your strength, That's another cost. Not only your money, your strength, your time and your energy is going elsewhere. What could have been used to build up your home, it has to be shared. Number 11, at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed. Cost number 4, man, you regret. You regret that decision, and you have to live with it for the rest of your life. Not the other ones are bad enough. This one might be the worst. You have to live with that your whole life knowing, ugh, I was a fool. I was a fool. I did what I shouldn't have done. My parents raised me better than that. Like this father said to his son, don't do this, son. But notice what this person, this dad, does. He lays out the costs, uses it as a warning. And I don't have a problem bringing to young people and say, look at the decision that this person made. Look at how it destroyed them. You want to find marriages that have been destroyed. Bring those to your kids. Let them see the consequences. They need to taste. They need to taste the cost. Because if they can feel the weight of the cost of a decision, they're less likely to make it. But it doesn't end there in Proverbs, right? Proverbs doesn't end on a... Well, that's a heavy note. It doesn't end on a heavy note. It ends on a great note. So look, we can keep going. Verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the street? Let them be for yourself alone and not your stranger, and not for strangers with you. So you can see the analogy. This is talking about a marriage. Your cistern, your wife or your husband is for you alone. They're not to be shared. Any idea of an open marriage, which is starting, I've read a couple articles of people encouraging that and saying it's wonderful. The Bible says, your wife or your husband is for you and you alone. And if that is the case, if you are faithful to your husband or wife, what should you expect? Well, there was the cost. Now come the benefits. Let your fountain be blessed. You're going to be blessed if there is faithfulness in your marriage. And rejoice in the wife of your youth. There is to be a joy in our marriage. And that is one of the outcomes of faithfulness, if we choose it. This is also a command. You are to rejoice in the wife of your youth. So many marriages, the spouse is critical and criticizes and can only see the negative aspect of their spouse. We look past that. Our kids need to look past that when they get married. I mean, every one of us, the person we're married to, they do stuff that annoys us, right? We got the list. Whatever that is on your list, we are to rejoice in the wife of our youth. And I encourage our kids to get married young. I hit that up on... I think you got the wife of your youth piece in here. I hit that already. Guys, you could use this. This here's a great pickup line or a way to say you love your wife today. A lovely doe, a graceful deer. That always works with my wife. Hey, you lovely deer. Graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. That word intoxicated, it's pregnant, isn't it? She's got, To be intoxicated, you have to be drinking a lot. That's supposed to be sex in your home. A lot. There's a regularity. There's a consistency to that. Our kids need to see. Yeah, this is addressed to a son. This dad's, he's bringing it, isn't he? Go, Dad! We need to follow in it. I mean, if the Bible can go here, we can go here, right? And we should. And again, verse 20. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Why would you even want to? You know, a father can say to his son, a mother to his wife, "It is so good. I enjoy this aspect of my marriage immensely." And quite honestly, when you are in, when you are rejoicing in and enjoying the wife of your youth, that keeps a person, not always, but there's a whole lot less desire to share that with somebody else when it's good at home in the bedroom, right? There's no reason to look. It's going on in my bedroom. Praise the Lord, right? And we, you know, I think too many times we talk about how to have great sex. That we talk a lot about that in the marital world. How do you have great sex? Well, really, the Bible doesn't address how to have great sex. It says enjoy it and have lots of it. And that's what our kids need to address. Or that's what they need to hear. And then verse 21, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord." Here's what they need to know in the end. God sees everything. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're thinking. Nothing is going to get past Him. And as we talk about holiness, we know that everything God sees and He holds us accountable for, that should mean something to us as we're making our decisions. Son, God is going to see what you do and what you think. That's pretty powerful. So that was just one of the three chapters. Man, it would be fun to walk through chapter 6 and 7 as well. I do want you to see, actually, pull back up to Proverbs 7. This subject is not a small matter. Not only does it reflect the gospel with children, it's a life and a death issue. It's a heaven and a hell issue. So at the very end of this all, Proverbs 7:27 says, "Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." You want to follow, you want to pursue a marriage, a dating relationship with somebody that's not a Christian, somebody outside of God's plan, you know where it's going to take you? It's going to take you to hell. It's going to cost you your life. Those are some serious implications. We can't be ambivalent or avoidant on this topic with our young people. When it's a life or a death issue, when it's a gospel issue, we got to hit it. Okay, so that's Proverbs. Let me throw out one here. So discussion questions or discussion guidelines. We want practical. So let's say you find a young person, your child maybe, has been looking at pornography on the computer. How do you address that as a parent? First of all, you address it. You don't look past it. There's a whole packet. I put a whole packet in your folder on technology because that's a huge subject when we're talking about this subject matter. There's going to be a lot of practical stuff in there for you. Here's what I want to do with young people on, let's say, a topic like pornography. A majority of young people have looked at pornography by the age of 13 or 14. Most have hit it by accident doing homework. That's one of the statistics. The most likely place they're going to look at pornography is, not only is it on the computer, but it's now on iPads and iPhones. They should not go in children. You know, we've heard for quite a while, don't put a computer in your child's bedroom. I think you could say the same thing about iPads and iPhones that have access to the internet, because it's a computer, right? So I know parents that make their children turn their phones and their iPads in at night, 10, 11 o'clock, before they go in their bedroom. And if they find that they're in a place, a room with a closed door with an iPad or an iPhone, woo! There's big problems with that. What are you doing in that room? You lose that phone for a long time now. So let's say we've found that a young person has been looking at pornography. I hope a filter is on the computer. I hope that's already an assumption that's there. They found out a way around it. It doesn't catch everything. So we're sitting down eye to eye with this child and we're saying, "I love you very much. What are we going to do? I'm bringing them to Scripture. And I'm saying, I want to give you some tools so that you can find a way out when this happens again. I'm taking him to Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. A young person needs to be saturated with God's word. I'm probably going to ask that young person to memorize a verse or two of the Bible so that when that temptation comes, that scripture comes to mind that is specifically related to purity. I can bring them to a passage like Job 31. I have chosen to make a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. I would probably take them to a passage like 2 Timothy 22, which talks about fleeing. You need to get out of that situation, knowing what your triggers are, so that you, man, if you've seen a pattern of you start here and it leads you here, you're wanting to hit that up front. You're also possibly sharing with them, one of my favorite sections is Psalm 63. Talks about what do you think about when you're in bed. For guys, you're laying there and you can't fall asleep. Maybe women too, I don't know your brains. When you're laying there in the morning and you woke up early, where does your mind go? Bed's a dangerous place for a wandering mind. So we're talking about how we train and guard our mind and control it in that setting. In Titus chapter 2, Paul tells older men to train young men in one area. There's only one area. Young women get a whole list. Men get one. You know what that one is? Self-control. Young boys, young men don't have self-control. They need to be trained to have self-control. And in this area, it's a big one. So we're driving our young people to Scripture. We're probably wanting them to memorize Scripture. We're helping them become restored to God. On that issue, they're probably feeling pretty guilty. And we're wanting there to be an accountability there. And an open and an honest conversation. So that's one example. So discussion guidelines. When we're talking about marriage, we're talking about dating, we're talking about purity, we want to start with Jesus, not your parents. Let me pull this up here. Your parents' marriage was very powerful. It shaped you. Either from its success or its failure, you made some decisions about what marriage should be and what it should not be. And oftentimes that's held very deep down in your core. Many times we haven't thought about that critically or compared that to Scripture. The starting place is not a working or a failing marriage. The starting place is Jesus' relationship with the church. That's a God-centered theology. Man-centered theology says, my parents' marriage either worked or didn't, so I'm going to either imitate it or do just the opposite. And you probably have done one. I am guilty of this as well. We've probably done one or the other. We imitate pretty closely, or we do just the opposite. But we want to start with Jesus. So that's where we start with our kids. So we want to lay out to them what is the pattern of marriage. And that's Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Jesus loves us. That's what husbands are supposed to do with their wife. Wives, you know, churches submits to Jesus, which is what wives are supposed to do to husbands, and there's your pattern. We're to reflect that. So we start with Jesus. Second, we want theology, not psychology. The Bible is fully sufficient for everything in life and godliness. That's 1 Peter 1:3. That means the Bible, everything we need for marriage, the Bible contains. Doesn't mean we can't bring in other sources, but this is starting points. Where do you start when you talk about marriage with your young people? There's a lot of bad material out there by very well-intentioned Christians. And usually it comes from a psychology viewpoint. I don't want a few marriage nuggets seasoned with Scripture. Man, let me marinate in Scripture. And you got a few other little helps. You can bring those in. That's just fine. We don't want to glorify past mistakes. So Josh McDowell has what he calls the operative principle, and it's this. He says, little questions should get little answers, big questions get big answers, frank questions get frank answers. That is helpful for all across the age spectrum. So my wife was pregnant not too long ago with our fourth child, and one of our kids says, how does the baby get out? I don't need to say, I can answer that question. I don't need to say how the baby got in there. We probably want to have that discussion at some point. That was a little question. Daddy loved mommy and it produced a baby. Pretty simple and sweet. Goes off and plays with Thomas the Train then. Little question, little answer. I don't know if you would have called that a little question. I did. Should two men get married? Maybe a little bigger question. That's going to take a lot more to unpack for an older child. I think that's a helpful principle. So where we go then, if you've got regrets in your past, and a son comes up to you and says, Dad, did you ever struggle with pornography? It's a good question. Yeah, son, I did. But we don't need to go into the gory details. And here's what I did in order to see that did not become an addictive thing, and where we go from that. Mom, did you struggle with your self-image? Yeah, I did. Here's what I did. If there was premarital sex, we don't need to give the gory details. But here's what I want you to emphasize. Emphasize the costs. Let them see the consequences. Let them know that God never lets a person sin successfully. Because the end goal, at the end of the day, is that our children, they treasure Jesus Christ and they live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to Him. And I think we can get there without having to say a lot of the gory details. The Scriptures don't give a lot of gory details. They give, it's pretty general stuff. And I feel comfortable going where the Bible goes, and I'm willing to tread it elsewhere, but I don't think we need to glorify past mistakes. Discussing the embarrassing, I've had enough parents express their angst over this topic with me, with discussing that with their child. Talk about the rolled eyes that come, the tactics used to try to change the subject or to discourage the discussion. My own dad, when I was 13, asked me to go out squirrel hunting, and in the Minnesota forest, in the snow, drew the woman's fallopian tubes as we were squirrel hunting. Forever burned on my mind. That was an embarrassing, uncomfortable discussion. And then my dad had me smile and took a picture. And it's in our photo album at home. You're flipping through and you're like, why are you smiling at snow? If you only knew. But I am so thankful that my dad, despite my discomfort, was willing to have that discussion and have it again and again and again. I was 13. Yep. So I put Song of Songs on here. There's a whole book in the Bible about sex. This is not a woman who is indifferent to sex. The Bible's not embarrassed about this subject. My beloved, this is a woman talking, by the way. My beloved put his hand on the latch and my heart thrilled within me. We don't need to be embarrassed about this stuff. The goal that we have is that we can talk as easily about this subject as we can any other subject. Man, I should be able to talk about marriage and dating and sex with my children like I talk about the Minnesota Vikings. Whatever topic it is that you enjoy. So a biblical view of marriage, this is what often brings a distortion to marriage, because this is who children are, young people are, that this is the lens through which they're often viewing marriage that we're fighting against. And we bring this to the table too. Not going to hit all of those. So what is marriage? So one of the most practical things that we can do for our young people is give them a very clear and concise understanding of what marriage is. So here's the $20 million question today. If a 15-year-old walked up to you, and I've never had one do this to me, but they have in different kind of camouflaged questions. If a 15-year-old came up to you and said, "What is marriage?" You got 30 seconds, boom, go. Can you hit it? Can you knock it out of the park? Can you make it clear? We don't want the him and the hon and the... Can you give it to him? Can you bring it? You need to be able to. And if you can walk out of here today saying, I have a very clear biblical definition of what marriage is, this was worth your hour just for that alone. Because if you're not clear on marriage, your children cannot be as well. And if we're calling them to something, we have to know what we're calling them to exactly. Otherwise, they're not going to hit that target. And by the way, children are, you know, they're that, if you heard I liked the idea of an arrow hitting a target yesterday, if you were here for that. There's an aiming. We'll make it. So what is marriage? It's created by God. It's for God's glory. Created for God. So, in Genesis it says, it is not good for man to be alone. I don't think we should interpret alone as lonely, which we often do in America. We think, man, Adam was lonely. He needed a wife. There's no indication in Genesis that Adam was lonely. I think Adam was happy as a clam in Eden as things were. There's no indication he wasn't. It was God who decided, you know, I think it's going to be even better if he has a wife. And I think he needs a wife in order to help him do what I've called him to do. What did God create Adam to do? To have dominion. He's to be a ruler over this world. Can he do that by himself? He could. Can he do it better with a wife? Absolutely. That's why she's the helpmate. She is to help him have dominion. That also is why he's to have children. They're to help have dominion. So it was God's idea for marriage. But we need to hear that language. It's not good for man to be alone. Our kids need to hear that as spoken to them. That gets at this right here. Marriage is the expected norm. Teach your children when they grow up they should be married unless God has given them the gift of singleness. It is not good for man to be alone. That's said to you, Jay, Asher, Kate, and John. I expect you to get married unless God is calling you not to, because it is not good for man to be alone. So let's talk about children. If it's the expected norm, let's prepare for that. Asher, who do you think you want to marry? Asher said, this was a month or two ago, my 4-year-old. Do you think mommy could be my cowgirl? That's his language right now, is cowgirl is wife. Do you think mommy could be my cowgirl? No, Asher, she can't be your cowgirl because you're not to marry your mother. Pretty standard for young kids thinking they could marry their opposite gendered parent. Do you think Kate, my sister, could be my cowgirl? No, you can't marry your sister either. You can't marry anybody from your family. So we're talking about who could be a good cowgirl for Asher already. And that's great. He's already thinking, I'm going to get married, keeping my eyes open for a good cowgirl. It is not good for man to be alone. Let us teach that to our kids. It is a picture of the gospel. So all marriages, I kind of hit on this, I don't want to kill it. But if this is, we got to get this one. All marriages point to a greater reality, and that's why a disintegrated marriage is so is a distortion of the gospel. The Bible says Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. So when a husband leaves and forsakes a wife, he is presenting a picture of the gospel that isn't true to the Bible. That's why the Bible says God hates divorce, because it's a big deal. It gives a false picture of what that relationship is like. Marriage is good. Marriage is the expected norm. I want to hit one last one here. Marriage is crowned by children. Our children need to be taught that they are going to have children. So God brings Adam and Eve and says, the very first thing, be fruitful and multiply. Not only is it not good for you to be alone, what's the first thing you're supposed to do? Have babies. And have a lot of them. I'm not going to get into the how many kids should you have discussion. I think it'd be a fun discussion, actually. I have some pretty strong thoughts on that topic. But here's what I will say. The Bible doesn't give a number, so I'm not either. I don't want to get legalistic on this. But here's what I will tell people. Here's what I do tell people. However many children you want, add one. Because when you think of the reasons why you shouldn't have children, they're almost always selfish reasons. Unless maybe it's a medical reason. We don't want to have children because, I'm 35, pregnant another year, 18, I'm going to be a grandpa by the time we've got, with the last one's out of the house. I don't want to have kids because another child because it's a lot of work. I mean, you can think of all the reasons. Career, lifestyle choices. I mean, they're all there. So we want to teach our kids that it is expected that they get married. It's not if they have children, and it's how many children that they will have. When on the fence, should we have a child, should we not have a child? The Bible is always pro-children. Always. Show me a place that's not pro-child. So when I say, if you're on the fence, should we not? Bible's pro-child. I think you should be too. Have the child. I have never had the parent, and there probably are some, I've never had the parent come up to me and said, man, I wish we had one child less. But I've had tons of parents come up to me and say, usually in passing comments, I really wish we had one more child. I really wish we didn't have that surgery so that we couldn't have another child. I wish we had one more. Encourage children to have children instead of getting to the point in their marriage where they think, children will probably come at some day. I don't know how many. They are the crown and expectation of marriage, which is why infertility is so painful, because children are the expectation. So lastly, and then we'll be done. Sorry, we didn't get to the navigating the dating world or the homosexuality that I wanted to, but we just ran out of time. I want you to write a biblical definition of marriage. Take a moment and write down what yours would be according to the Bible. All right, here's what I got. You still working there? That's fine. So here's what I've, according to the Bible, here's the Josh Mulvihill definition. Marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman for one lifetime, meant to be patterned after and display the gospel, usually crowned by the gift of children. If you wanted to do the quick summary version, the ready, shoot, fire version, one man, one woman, one lifetime, Genesis 2:24. Take a more right to that one path. Genesis 2:24 is the primary passage on this subject in the Bible. The New Testament, when it brings up marriage, almost always you see Genesis 2:24 listed, drives you right back to the beginning of the institution. One man, one woman, one lifetime, that all comes out of Genesis 2:24, the primary passage. But it's a covenant, it's sacred. In the Bible, a covenant is never broken once. Did you know that? Never once. And if marriage is a covenant, that has some pretty big implications for divorce. I think, I don't think many would disagree, we're pretty lax on marriage. I don't know if I've ever encouraged a divorce, even in the cases of adultery and an abandonment, which is what most in the evangelical community would say are biblical grounds for it. It's a covenant. It's sacred. It is between one man, one woman. There are hits at homosexuality, hits at polygamy, hits at incest. I mean, hits at a ton right there. For one lifetime, it's faithfulness. It's temporary, dissolved at death. Marriage doesn't last in eternity. So you're not going to be married to your spouse in eternity. This is all practice. This is all preparation for something bigger than us. You're getting ready to be married to Jesus Christ. We are called the bride of Christ for a reason. And in heaven, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. This won't exist because that will. That takes the place. So in eternity, I will stand before the Lord and next to Jen, she'll be my sister. My children will be my brother and my sister in the Lord. And then last, we want it's meant to be patterned after and display the gospel. That's the heart of the purpose of marriage. When we want to know how we're to live in that capacity, we look right to Ephesians 5. Lays it out clean, crisp, wonderfully, and it's to display the gospel for that world. I would have loved to talk about homosexuality because of where our culture's at. I just jabbered too much on other subjects. Would have loved to talk about dating. On the subject, though, of dating, I've got some great stuff up here on it for you if you want it. Otherwise, I'll hang around here to talk, answer any questions. Thanks for coming.